We are in week three of our series, Passover to Pentecost. If you can't quite figure out what we're doing over these next 3 weeks, or the next, I guess, seven or four or five or seven total, four more after this one, we're going from Passover to Pentecost. Looking at what happened in the early church, looking at what happened with Christianity, what are some of the highlights that happened? What are some of the big stories that took place? And what can we, 2,000 years later, take from that to apply to our lives? And here in week three, if you've got your Bible app, you'll be able to kind of see the notes. It's that YouVersion Bible app. You know, I mentioned this. You can go in there, and then down here in the bottom right corner is a little more button. Click on events, and what you'll see there at the top, if your navigation or your location services are on, it'll say Full Faith Church. Passover to Pentecost, part three, Doubting Thomas. We're looking at Doubting Thomas today. Doubting Thomas, one of those 12 disciples that sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap. Gets a little bit of a bad rap because people call him Doubting Thomas. But is it fair to give him a bad rap? Especially when you figure that the vast majority of us have experienced doubt, especially when it comes to doubting our own beliefs in Christianity, doubting our belief in the Bible, sometimes doubting our belief in God's goodness, in God's ability to actually answer our prayers and meet our needs. If we're honest with ourselves, 2/3 of us have experienced doubt. That is a statistic coming from Barna Research. 65% of Christians have experienced some kind of doubt to the point that they question what it is that they believe. Now, of that 2/3, the way they respond can be a little disheartening, because half of those people, in their response to the questions and the doubts, is they just stopped attending church. 1/3 of them, they also stopped reading their Bible and they stopped praying. This leads to a big issue when it comes to those that actually put their faith in Christ. I mean, because 53% of those that have had doubts, when they will actually ask honest questions with an open mind, to be willing to learn and have their presuppositions, in other words, the things that they thought they believed, have those challenged. When they do that, they say that it actually strengthens their faith. That's one of the reasons when you guys come here, I am constantly reminding you that you have no business believing a word that comes out of my mouth unless you can find it in your Bible. Because I don't want you to believe my word, I want you to believe God's word. I'm a man. I've failed before, I'll fail again. I'm sure if I asked my wife, I probably failed within the last 24 hours in some way. It's going to happen. But God never fails. So we believe him. We don't believe any man. We don't even believe what our own thinking is. We don't want to do that. See, I had this moment in my faith, in my journey, even as a pastor, where I was reading scripture and all of a sudden, something challenged me. Like growing up in, you know, the charismatic, Pentecostal, non-denominational, spirit-filled, word of faith style churches, I had heard that when you pray, you're supposed to believe that you received it. And if you wind up praying again, well, then you apparently didn't believe it the first time, because if you believed it, why would you ask for it again? That was what I grew up believing. And they had shown me something out of Mark where it says, you know, when you believe or when you pray, believe that you've received. But it doesn't say the other part. I had to have this thought challenged, especially when I start reading the scripture. I see Jesus in the garden before his crucifixion, and it says that Jesus prayed the same prayer 3 times. You see, I grew up thinking if you pray for something multiple times, well, then you're just not praying by faith and you don't have faith. This is challenging for me. It was something that I believed, but how could I actually believe this when I look at Jesus? Because who would have more faith than Jesus Christ himself? And if he prays 3 times for the exact same thing, how could I say he doesn't have faith? And then it further challenged me when I'm reading in the New Testament and I come across the Apostle Paul. You know, he talks about that thorn in the side that was sent to buffet him, the messenger of Satan. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove it from him. Would I say that Paul had no faith? Well, of course not. I had to have this challenge to me. And it started challenging me where I'm asking questions. And in asking those serious questions, in making sure I didn't stop going to church, but I kept going to church, making sure that I didn't stop praying, but I kept praying, making sure I didn't stop reading my Bible, I kept reading my Bible, making sure that I didn't stop talking to other believers, instead, I talked to them even more. I start asking some of the pastors that I grew up with, some of the ministers that have been in it and forgotten more about the Bible than I've ever learned, asking them, what does this mean? And they're like, Josh, I don't even know where you came up with this idea because I've never heard that taught. I'm like, well, where did I come up with it? And obviously, it wasn't a case of something that was preached, but did you know that sometimes you can hear something that somebody doesn't say?
Yeah.
They say certain words with a certain meaning, and all of a sudden, you heard something completely different. And I realized that that's what I was doing, and I realized that there was something wrong with my hearing, because I was hearing what I thought I wanted to hear, rather than hearing what God was speaking. And what that did for me is it strengthened my faith. 53% of Christians who have doubts when they ask those honest and open questions, and they're just honest with themselves, and they're like, yeah, I doubt things. I'm confused about things. Some things just don't make sense. Some things, I'm just not sure if I believe it. When they're open and honest with that, it can actually strengthen their faith. But those that won't do that, unfortunately, 1 out of 8 Christians that wind up not doing this, they're the ones that don't, they stop attending church, they stop reading their Bible, they stop praying, and what happens is that 1 in 8, they lose their faith, and they're gone. Many of us deal with things and struggle with doubts and things that are confusing, and come on, if you've read the Bible, and we're going through this Bible plan, trying to read the whole Bible this year, the Bible can be confusing. Some things just don't make sense. I mean, I just a couple years ago learned what a cubit was. Like some things, I just don't know. And if we're open and honest, we can start to overcome those doubts. So how is it that we overcome doubts? Why is it that we think that Thomas, because he doubted, was a bad thing? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to go to John chapter 20. You can flip in your physical Bible, you can tap in your digital Bible, or you can just sit there and be focused on the screen up front, and Logan has got you covered with the scriptures coming up. John chapter 20, it kind of covers this story of Thomas, the one that we call Doubting Thomas. We're going to start in verse 26, actually, and read down through 29 here. Verse 26 of John chapter 9, it says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas now with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger in here and look at my hands. Reach your hand in here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Now here's kind of where we start to think that, oh, Thomas and his doubts was a bad thing because Jesus didn't say that he was blessed. He just said the ones that didn't see him and believed are blessed. Do we really think for a moment that Thomas wasn't blessed? He was one of Jesus's 12. He was one of the 12, one of his closest ones. And he refers to him and he's like, "You have now believed." What better blessing can we have in our life than to actually believe and put our faith in Jesus? The biggest blessing that comes out of that is when we leave this world, go on to eternity, because we're with him forever. And that comes through believing in him. Thomas was blessed. Jesus is just pointing out, there are going to be those that come, as an example, each and every one of us here who have believed in him and yet not seen him. Show of hands, anybody able to stick their finger in the hole in Jesus' hand? Nope. Nobody put their hand in his side? Nope. I mean, come on, that kind of seems like a weird little bit of a gruesome blessing to me, but I mean, if Jesus was before me and he's like, hey, here's my hand, you best believe I'm poking my finger in that hand. I'm gonna try to perform some magic trick looking at that thing. Just because I would be in awe of it. But we start to think that Thomas and his doubts, and yes, I'm using air quotes on doubts because I don't know if you saw this, but it doesn't actually say that Thomas doubted anything. What this message should really be trying us to do is to be able to embrace your faith despite your doubts. And that is very possible. Thomas is actually a good example of that. What I believe the Holy Spirit is wanting for each and every one of us today is to understand that even when you don't figure it out, even when you can't figure it out, you need to choose to trust God. James chapter 1, verse 5, look at what it says here. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I want to stop right there because that's saying if we have doubts, if we lack wisdom, if we don't understand something, if we're a little bit confused, ask from God. Ask him, and he's going to give you something. And he's going to give it liberally. That means he's just going to keep giving and giving and giving and giving. We should want this. Verse 6, it goes on. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is trying to encourage us to ask things in faith without doubting. Okay, so doubting is now bad. We see that it's bad because if we doubt, we're double-minded. That has now become abundantly clear to us. There are a whole lot of Christians that use this verse to beat up on each other when we do have doubts, and that's why the majority of Christians, when they have doubts, when they have misunderstandings, when they have confusions, they don't say anything to anybody because I don't want to get beaten up and called a double-minded fool. I'm not going to be double-minded. I don't understand it, but I'm just going to ask by faith. I have no doubts. Well, no, you're a liar. You do have doubts, be honest with it. But we see this and we think, okay, well, this doubt is a problem. Here is where we're going to get into a linguistic study. Yes, I'm going to get into a little bit of semantics here. Semantics, the study of words. I know this can be confusing. A lot of times, I don't really care what translation you're reading as long as it brings you closer to God. But sometimes, things get lost in translation. See, to me, it's not about the letters and the syllables that make up the sounds of the word. Do y'all know that there's this name, J-E-S-U-S? Familiar with that one? It's Jesus. You knew that, right? It's also Jesus. The J-E-S-U-S has no power in it. It is the person and the power that person has. That is what is evident. See, we don't worship Jesus, we worship Jesus. And there could be a whole bunch of other people named Jesus, but there's only one Jesus that we worship. It is the person and power of the living Son of God that we choose to worship. The power is not in the syllables. The power is in the name, but when we sing that song, what a wonderful name, what a beautiful name, what a powerful name it is. That word name literally means the person and power. I know that there are a whole bunch of people named Joshua. I'm one of them. I would say that my faith isn't nearly as mighty as the one that was around like 5,000 years ago that led the children of Israel to that battle of Jericho and into the promised land. Yeah, I was kind of named after him, but those are some really big shoes to fill. You see, when we say Joshua, what Joshua are you talking about? You talking about this one? You talking about another one? Talking about the guy down the street that works at Walmart? Who? See, the words do mean things, but you've got to understand a little bit more about the word. Here's your Greek study. I'm using that for a point because sometimes there is this word doubt. The word doubt here, diakrino, that's original Greek for it. Diakrino, it really means to waver and to hesitate, okay? There's also the word believe that is used here. It is pistuio. That one is to commit yourself and have trust and have faith in something. And then there's the unbelief word, not just believe, but unbelief. And that one is apisteo, which is really to just be without faith and without belief, to not believe in something. The reason I bring these up is because when we think of doubts, we initially think that it's unbelief, and there can be and there is a difference. And here's one of the keys that I think what we need to see is, especially with Thomas. If we go back here in John chapter 20, look down at verse 24, we say that Thomas doubted, that he is doubting Thomas. I'm using air quotes for a reason, because he is not doubting Thomas. He didn't doubt. Verse 24 says, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of his nails and put my hand at his side, I will not believe." I will not pistuo. I will not believe. I will not commit myself to what it is that you have said. And here's the key that we need to understand real quick. Thomas was not uncommitted and unbelieving in Jesus. He was uncommitted and unbelieving to what the other 11 disciples had told him. He wasn't going to take their word for it. He needed to see it for himself. And it wasn't that he doubted. He just didn't believe. And yet he didn't believe in what was said. He did believe in Jesus. Because when he sees it, he immediately says, "Oh, my Lord, my God." That's what he winds up saying. But what about where James says that, hey, if we doubt, well, then we're double-minded? Well, fortunately for us, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, he was very well-schooled when it came to the words and what he was saying and making sure there were right-placed words. Because that double-minded isn't just said in James 1:8, it's also said down in James 4. And I'll give you the context in verse 4 and verse 8 of James 4. In verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then in verse 8, after he says this, "Therefore," he says, "draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's talking to people who are adulterers and adulteresses with the world. Because it's a commitment level and they have not been committed to God. Because they're not committed to God, that's why they're double-minded. And we can easily be uncommitted to God when we start to believe that the world is going to be our supply, that the world is going to be our source, that the world is going to be our provision, when the world is going to have all of the answers for us. But James is saying, no, if you don't have the answers, go to God. He's the one that's going to give it to you. Don't go running to the world, because if you do, then you're double-minded because you have shown yourself to be uncommitted. The main issue when it comes to a negative form of doubt is this wavering, but it's focusing on the wavering with God and your relationship with Him. It's a commitment issue. It's, are you committed to God or not? Because if you're not committed, you are double-minded. You're unstable in all of your ways. You're a fool. It doesn't mean that you can't be wavering on what you heard. You can waver on what you heard and still be fully committed to God. That's what it's trying to do. For each and every one of us, when we hear the word doubt, and even when we have our own doubts that creep in, we should be hearing these spiritual sirens that the Holy Spirit is blaring off. And those spiritual sirens should be a warning for us. A danger, danger, Will Robinson, for us. It's supposed to let us know, wait, there's a doubt. Am I doubting God, or am I just doubting a belief in something else? You can doubt what I've said. You can be confused about something that I'm preaching. That's good, because that means you're trying to gain understanding. But don't ever let it doubt your faith in God, that He is who He says He is, and that He will always be there for you. You have to be firm in that. You have to remain committed to God, even while not believing what you're hearing. Come on, we've all said things like this. I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe what my eyes are seeing. It's right in front of you. I can't believe I just saw that, but you just saw that. but you still can't believe it. We do that sometimes with the Word. Sometimes you're listening to some preaching of the Word, and it's just so good that all of a sudden you're like, I've never heard that before. That almost sounds too good to be true. I can't believe what it is I'm hearing. That can be a good thing. Search the Scriptures. Ask questions. Find out, is it true? If it is, praise God. If it's not, get rid of that thing. We just have to remain committed to Christ. There's this story in Mark chapter 9 where the disciples are trying to help a father whose son had been suffering for his entire life. The apostles aren't able to really cast this demon out. All of a sudden, Jesus comes by. We pick it up in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus says to this father, he's like, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cries out with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I have faith. Help my lack of faith. Lord, I believe in you. The apostles, the disciples, they couldn't do it. Jesus comes in and he's like, I'm telling you, I can do it. All you have to do is believe. Lord, I believe in you. But there's a part of me that has seen others try to do this. And even though I believe that you can do it, my experience tells me that this isn't possible. Help me. So what does Jesus do? He helps his unbelief. He helps that moment where he's firmly got faith in Jesus and belief that Jesus can do it, but at the same time he's wavering. He's like, I don't know how this is actually going to pan out. Come on, we've all been there. We're praying and we're asking God to deliver something in our lives that we've been struggling through. And we're like, God, I need your intervention right now. I don't know how you're going to do it. But I need you to do it. And if I don't know how, well, then it's even more confusing. It'd be easier for me to believe it if I knew exactly how you were going to do it. Like, can you give me a drawn out plan step by step of everything you're going to do? Because that would really help my unbelief. I still believe you. And I know that you can do things that I can't. You know what the problem would be if we actually understood everything that God was going to do and could do? We would no longer need him. Because we would be like him. We would have all the knowledge. And if we had all the knowledge, we wouldn't need faith. We wouldn't need to believe anything because we already knew it all. That's not what he wants us to be. He wants us to have our faith in him. He wants us to put our faith in him. You see, we have this decision to make when it comes where the doubts start creeping in. Are we going to stay committed to Jesus or not? Are we going to say, Lord, I believe you. I believe in you, but this is a situation that I don't believe in and I don't know how it's going to happen because I've got no experience in it. My eyes are deceiving me. My mind is deceiving me. It's telling me that this isn't possible, but I know with you everything is possible, but I'm still struggling here. Help me. Help my unbelief. Help my doubts. You see, what happens is when you're in that moment and you're saying, Lord, help me, your doubts are driving you to a deeper faith in him. But if you don't ask him for help, if you don't do what James said and ask God for the wisdom, and you're just like, I doubt it's even possible, whatever. And then you just kind of wander off. Those doubts have not driven you to faith. Those doubts are now driving you to failure. Let your doubts drive you towards faith and not failure. Thomas isn't the only disciple that doubted. That's the other issue. Like we sat there and we look, and really Thomas didn't even doubt. He just didn't believe. But fine. I won't play the word games. I'll say, fine, he doubted. I don't really care. He wavered on something, whatever you want to call it. I don't care. There was a moment where he didn't have faith in the circumstances and the situation. But Thomas was not the only one. He wasn't the only one. Matthew chapter 28, we get ready for the Great Commission, but right before Jesus gives them the Great Commission, in verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some wavered. Some struggled. I can't believe what my eyes are saying. I can't believe what they're telling me. I can't believe it. Yes, I know, just, you know, a few days ago, Jesus told us that we're to go and we're to wait here in Galilee for him. He told us exactly where to go. And so we're here. And there he is. I just didn't think it was actually going to happen. But there he is. It's awe, it's wonder, it's confusion. I've had those moments in my life. I'm sure some of you have too. You experience something so great. It's like, I mean, I kind of knew, but at the same time, I didn't know. All the parents sit there and think about childbirth. All of a sudden, like that first child is born, it's like, you know what's going to happen. I mean, you've went through like human biology. You've read some of the books. You've got grossed out a time or two because of it, but you kind of know what to expect. But it doesn't matter, even if you know what to expect. Even if they have given you a time frame that, guess what? On this day, at about this hour, you're going to be in here screaming in pain and you're going to have a child. Like, you know this. And you think you're prepared for it. But all of a sudden, that child comes out and you look at them and you're still kind of shocked and a little confused and filled with wonder and awe. Wavering on what it is that you actually saw. Is this real? Is this real? And if you're a father like me, it becomes even more astounding for us because, hey, the wives, you gotta feel all that for 9 months. We just were sitting here watching the show and we didn't really get to experience much. So the first time it's actually real is when that baby's in our hand. And I remember as a young 20-something-year-old, when the child's in my hands, and I think there's a photo of sheer terror on my face, because it's just like, oh, this is real. Mm-hmm. And now I don't know what to do. I'm in way over my head, doubting whether or not I was even cut out for it, doubting whether or not someone, namely God, made a mistake by giving me a child. I mean, I'm a child myself. I'm supposed to raise one. Can't even get myself raised up. There were doubts that crept in. But what do you do when that happens? You trust him anyways. And that's what happens in this moment when the disciples, some of them are doubting. Jesus meets them with grace. Jesus doesn't come in and start cracking their knuckles. No, he meets them with grace. It goes on, and here's where the Great Commission comes in. We touched on this briefly last week, verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo," that is, "behold," pay attention to this, "I am with you always." Even in our doubts, Jesus is still with us, and he's there to give us mercy and grace to help us in those moments so that the doubt doesn't trip us up, so that the doubt does not become a stumbling block, but that instead that doubt can be used as a stepping stone so that we can advance our walk with Christ, so that we can go farther on a path in deeper relationship with him. Peter experienced this. Peter may have got the closest thing to knuckle cracking. You remember the story of Peter stepping out of the boat, walking on water. There's a storm brewing. All the disciples are in the boat. They're all terrified because of it. And then they look and there's this figure coming on the water and they thought it was a ghost. And they're like, "Ah, what's going on?" And Jesus is like, "Calm down. It's not a big deal. It's just me." Peter's the one that has the boldness. And he's like, "Lord, if that's you, call me and I'll step out on the water and I will start walking." Great faith Peter has, because he does. He steps out on the boat and he starts walking. Sometimes we have that in our lives when we're praying, when we're believing, when we're expecting that God is going to do something powerful in our lives. We're taking a great step of faith. We're believing him. We're trusting in him, not only in him, but that he's able to do what it is that he says he's going to. And we start walking on that water of our circumstances, and all of a sudden, the cares of the world and our situation and our surrounding, they start to come in and encapsulate us just like it did to Peter, and we wind up wavering. Not in who Jesus is, but we waver in the outcome. We waver like Peter. "I'm on water. This defies the laws of nature. I'm not supposed to be here." I was praying and expecting and believing that God would do something miraculous, that God would do something supernatural. But a miracle is not guaranteed, and something that is supernatural is beyond nature. And that just doesn't happen. And we start to sink in the water. What do? Do what Peter did. Cry out for Jesus. Because what happens is in that moment when you still have faith and belief in who he is, even when the doubt creeps in and even when you start to sink, Jesus comes in. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus immediately stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, you who have the belief in me, why did you doubt what I can do?" That's me breaking down what this is saying. Why did you waver in my ability when you still have faith in who I am? You have faith in my power. You have faith in my person. You know who I am. Why did you waver in what I'm able to do? That's what he asks him. Peter then, you read his story, you read about him, and he continues to step out in boldness and boldness. He used this as a lesson. He used this as a stepping stone so that his faith would pursue a deeper path with Jesus rather than it being a stumbling block. Where is your doubt out? Is your doubt going to be a stepping stone or a stumbling block? What are you going to allow your doubt to do? Are you going to let your doubt just creep up and say, "I don't believe what I just saw," or "I don't believe what my eyes are telling me, but I do believe that Jesus is my Lord, that he is my Savior, that he is the Son of God, and that he has all authority"? That's what your doubt should do. I'm wavering in what it is that I'm reading, what it is that I'm believing, what it is that I'm seeing in the situation and what I'm being told, but I'm not wavering in who Jesus is and what my relationship is with him. That I don't have confusion in. I may be confused about the situation, but I'm not confused about who Jesus is. When we will have that commitment and we can still deal with the confusion by trusting and staying committed to him, then what winds up happening is we can have a conviction. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I love how it says it out of the English Standard Version, because it says faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, and it is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction, the final word. It is solid. This is the end of the matter. That is your faith. I can't see it, but my faith says that it is solid here. See, faith is not the absence of doubt, but it is a choice to trust God when we can't figure it out. Let me say that again so we catch that one. Faith is not the absence of doubt, but a choice to trust God when we can't figure it out. I can't figure it out, but he can. I'm not God. He is. I'm wavering on whether this is possible, but he doesn't waver. I don't have to know it because he does. And the beauty of this being our conviction is what we then see in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, because it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." Why? Because he who comes to God must first believe that he is, as in believe that God is God, and then believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. What that should be encouraging every single one of us in our times of doubt is when the doubt comes in, we believe that God is still God, even though we may doubt the outcome, even though we may not have our situation figured out, we still believe that God is God. But I also know the second part of that is I don't just believe that he is, I believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So what I'm going to do when I have these doubts, when I have these confusions, when I'm uncertain about things that are going on in my life, I'm going to pursue him. I am going to diligently seek him and his word and what he has to say on the matter. When you doubt the outcome, when you doubt that it'll work out, when you doubt that what you hear is actually true, just remember where your faith is and who your faith is in. Remember who he is. He's God. And when you remember he is God, now remember what he does. He rewards those who are committed to Him and who are convicted of what He says, even in the confusion. We choose to trust in God and His promises, even when the doubts arise, even when the circumstances are a little confusing. And when we do that, when we choose to trust Him, we can experience that conviction, that assurance, the evidence that what God says is true. The heart of this issue when it comes to doubts is really, where is our conviction at? Where is our commitment at? Are we committed to God? And are we convinced that what God says is true? Because sometimes what we hear, sometimes even what we believe for years, is not based in what God says, or it's loosely based in what God says. Because many times, what we believe to be true is actually just based in what we believe and what we experience. But if our belief is in God, that He is who He says He is, and that His word is always true, then we should seek Him and seek His word and seek His answers. And when we're confused and we don't understand something, ask Him. Ask Him. I would imagine that statistic that Barna did, that they said, you know, 2/3 of all Christians have doubted what they believe at some point. I say that's probably a low number. It's probably closer to like 100. Because if there's any Christian that has never experienced any sort of doubt in what they've heard and what they've believed, I want to meet them and I want to know how they do it. Because, like, I just read the Bible and all of a sudden there are things that I read now that contradict in my mind things that I read a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. And I want to get to the answer. But I would also imagine that if those Christians that have experienced doubt will do exactly what James encourages us to do and exactly what Jesus actually did with the disciples, if those Christians will still stay committed to God, not let their faith in Him waver at all. But when it's wavering in what they believe, if they will just ask honest questions, we will see the exact same result of so many of them. And that same result is it strengthens their faith. What we should be able to learn from this lesson from Thomas, from doubting Thomas, is that even when he just didn't believe what he was hearing was true, he essentially said, I've got to have something more. I've got to have more evidence. In other words, I've got to have more of an experience with Jesus personally. When you don't believe what it is that you're hearing, you need that same experience. And that's where we talked about how last week you can experience Jesus in the Scriptures. If you seek Him, you will find Him. So how about we do that? And how about we continue to seek Him so our faith will be made stronger? Amen? Amen. Let's pray.